We've taken a break from Philippians for a few weeks. The Lord has led us in some different directions. Today, the Lord's put on my heart to continue our journey. We've been making some good progress. And so if you want to open your Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 3, we're going to pick up in verse 17 and read down through the first verse in chapter 4. I think this whole section kind of belongs together. And as I was been studying this week and preparing, I feel like God's putting all these different thoughts on my heart. And I would ask for your prayers that God would help me just to get across what He wants me to, no more, no less. And that His Spirit would really take this and sink it into our hearts. Starting in verse 17 of Philippians chapter 3, Paul writes, he says, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from whom also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He Himself, that He has even to subject all things to Himself. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved." Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, I thank You today for this word. I thank You for how practical Your guidance is to us, Lord. And I pray that today we all would see that this is a living word that matters in our life, Lord, that is very relevant to what You've called us to do, Lord. And each one here today, Lord, whether they're saved and they have this relationship with You, Lord, and they're striving to walk with You, or whether it be someone who's lost, Lord, who does not yet know You, really know You, Lord, I pray that You would reveal the beauty of Your Son Jesus to them. Lord, that we would consider the road that we're walking on, and whether it's the road, Lord, that leads to glory or whether it's a road that leads to destruction. God, I just pray for Your help today. We all know I can't do this without You. And Lord, even my best efforts fall far short. But Lord, it's in You we hope today. It's in the power of Your Spirit, Lord, that we trust to take truth. And we pray, Lord, that what we do say today would be truth above all else. But that Your Spirit would take it and use it as You see fit, Lord, accomplish Your purposes. I'm thankful, Lord, today that You're faithful, just as we sang about, that You're great and mighty, Lord, and that there is a living hope for all who know You. We pray this today in Jesus' name. Amen. Back at the beginning of chapter 3, here in Philippians, if you were to look back at verse 2, you'd see that Paul is warning this church. He says, "Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision." He was warning them about certain people who had certain beliefs who could corrupt the beliefs the Philippians were supposed to have. Specifically, Paul was worried about people who were trying to work their way to heaven. If you ask a lot of people, why is it God should let you into heaven? That's a fair question. Somebody who believes in God. Most people would say, well, I've been a pretty good person. I haven't killed anybody. I've tried to do some nice things. I've tried to be, you know, a pretty good person. All those types of things. The whole bottom line comes down to, I think I'm good enough. And what Paul is trying to make really clear with the gospel is there's nobody who's good enough. And anybody who thinks they can do something good enough to get themselves to heaven, number one, you don't realize how good God is. God is totally perfect, totally pure, no sin in Him whatsoever. And if you think you're good enough to get to go and be with God, as pure as He is, you don't understand enough about how pure and clean and righteous He really is. But it also shows we don't really understand ourselves very well either. Because even the best of us fall far short. We're just not righteous. Sin is all around us. Our thoughts tend to run to sin. Our nature is driven to sin. We've got a sin problem. And that's what the message of the gospel is about. It's to show us the greatness of God, to show us that we're not. But despite the fact that we're not, and despite the fact that our lives have been turned against God so much, He made a way for us to come into a relationship with Him by giving His Son to pay the price for our sins. That whoever would look to Jesus with all their heart, put their faith in Him, not in themselves, would turn away from sin and look to Him, they could be forgiven. They could be forgiven of all sin, to have that sin debt canceled, to be made clean. Not that you will be clean in and of yourself, but you'll be given the perfect righteousness of Jesus. And that's what happens when somebody gets saved. They don't go and climb some great spiritual mountain and earn some great spiritual merit badge. What salvation comes down to is God's Spirit lets you know that things aren't right and you've got a sin problem and you need to do something about it because you're headed to hell. And when you, in that condition of burden, and when you look to the Lord, when you look to Jesus as the solution and not to yourself, with all your heart, just like that, He can lift that burden of sin. He can forgive you. He can give you peace. His Spirit comes to live inside you and things are different. You're not perfect, but His Spirit is working inside you to draw you to be more like His Son, who was perfect. And so, there were people who were trying to teach others that somehow you had to do more than just trust in Jesus to get into heaven. That you somehow had to do some other good works on top of it to earn your way there. And Paul is warning them about this. In fact, he calls the people dogs. Watch out for the dogs. People who tell you that Jesus isn't enough. That it needs to be Jesus plus. And so he had warned them about that. In fact, Paul got really personal because that was something that he himself struggled with. Because he was somebody who was raised to be a really good person. He was somebody who was very, very moral in the way that he'd lived. And he had trusted in himself in a lot of ways. But he had to get to the end of himself and realize that he couldn't get himself to God. He wasn't good enough. And when he did, God saved him. And so he talked about that quite a bit. He also went on and talked about how after he got saved, that wasn't the end of his journey. In fact, Paul talked about how he pressed on to know Christ even more. That he wanted to be more and more like the one who had saved his soul. In fact, he talked about how he stayed hungry. He wasn't satisfied with how far he'd gotten spiritually. He wanted to keep growing. And so Paul kind of laid out his life there before all these people with what he had struggled with so that they could kind of understand who he was, where he'd come from, and where he was headed by the grace of God. And so Paul had spent some time warning them about this, but now we get here to verse 17 and 18, and he's going to start warning us about the other side, the other danger that's out there. You see, today I want to... the title of the message is The Two Roads. And I get that title from this text. In verse 17, he's telling them to observe those who walk according to the pattern that you have in us. In verse 8, he says, "For many walk, of whom I often tell you now and even weeping, that they're the enemies of the cross." And so he's talking about people walking on a couple different paths. I'm going to use the example of roads here. Paul is saying, walk on this road that I'm on, but don't walk the way some others walk. And so I want to talk about those two roads. And the first thing he points us to in verse 17, he says, "Brethren, join in following my example." I want you to walk the way I walk. Now that sounds like a pretty prideful thing for somebody to say, especially a Christian, is, follow me. But what Paul was trying to tell them, and what he'd made really clear before this, he's saying, I don't feel like I've arrived. I don't feel like I'm a perfect person. He wasn't saying that he had it all down. But what Paul did have in his life was an example of somebody who was trying to grow. Somebody who wasn't satisfied with where they had been, but they wanted to keep growing in the Lord. They kept pressing on more and more towards Christ. And that's what I believe Paul is telling them. Look, that's what you need to follow. That's the type of example you need to follow and emulate. You need to follow somebody down this road. He said, imitate me. He had talked about how he put no confidence in the flesh. He didn't trust in himself. When he was saying this, he was talking about how he was somebody who put all his trust in Jesus. Something that's been on my mind this week is, where do you derive your identity from? Where do you come up with the sense of who you really are? With what makes you special or unique? A lot of times, we work really, really hard to build up in our lives the very one thing that most keeps us from God. Does that make sense? A lot of times we spend a lot of our efforts trying to build ourselves up in the one thing that we think makes us special, makes us unique, from which we get our identity. And it's that very thing that we cling to so much that we don't cling to Jesus the way that we should. And what Paul talked about himself, he said, look, I don't trust in me. I had all these things going for me, but I gave it up to find my identity in Jesus. In fact, you find these apostles, these men of God, that's how they identified themselves first and foremost. If you look at the very beginning of their letters, they often start off saying, Paul, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when Paul talked about himself, he said, let a man regard us in this manner. If you want to think of me in some way, don't think about all the churches I planted or the number of people who may have been saved in my ministry or anything like that. He goes, look at me as a servant of Jesus Christ and as a steward of the mystery of God. You see, that's where Paul derived his identity. It wasn't in what God had done through him. It wasn't how much he made. It wasn't what his occupation was or how good of an athlete he was. None of that. How smart he was, how many books he'd read. It was that he was a child of God. He was a servant of God. And that's where he derived his sense of value of a life that was worth living, was to be given to the Lord. And he continued to surrender all and to sacrifice to know Christ more fully. And as I mentioned, he stayed hungry. You know, and being hungry isn't always a bad thing, especially when you're hungry for the things of the Lord. Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Being hungry is not always bad. In fact, Paul didn't just say, follow me. But Paul said, look around you. There in verse 17. Look around and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. A lot of times we want to follow somebody else who's walked the path before us. Somebody we look up to, somebody we respect. Maybe we can all think of people like that in our lives who made an impact and made a difference, and we try to follow them in some way. Paul says, look, if you're going to follow somebody, you look around at their pattern of life. You look at the way they're living and day in and day out. And he's not saying to look for a person who's perfect, because you're never going to find them. But what you need to look for is somebody who is seriously trying to grow in the Lord. Somebody who's serious about it. Somebody who you can see who is growing and changing. Who is learning and maturing over time. Paul says that's the type of person you want to follow after. Paul made a big deal to Timothy when he wrote to him. He was a young pastor. And he said, look, don't let anybody despise your youth. but be an example of the believers in love and in righteousness and all these different qualities. What I want you to focus on being, Timothy, is not the smartest guy in a room. You know, the guy who has all the answers. Timothy, what I want you to focus on being as a pastor, I want you to focus on being an example. An example of somebody who takes Jesus seriously. In fact, Peter exhorted all the elders in 1 Peter 5 to be an example to the flock. That's number one. When you look at ordaining somebody as an elder or as a deacon, the qualification is character. You can go through that whole list, but it all adds up to this. Character. 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 And it's not just pastors, and it's not just deacons, but it's everybody in the church is supposed to be growing into that type of example. Older women are instructed to be godly. You can go through and talk about different ways to be godly so that they can teach or train or show the younger women how to be godly. It's not just for pastors. It's for everybody. It's to try to be that person who's growing so that you can help somebody else to be what God has called them to be. Not only are we supposed to mark and follow those who walk in a godly way, but we're also called to mark and follow those who are not walking in a godly way. You don't see that here specifically in this passage, but Paul mentions it to the church at Thessalonia. He says in 2 Thessalonians 3:14, if anyone doesn't obey our instruction, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. And so you are supposed to be watching. You are supposed to be seeing what's an example worth following and what's not. And what Paul, again, is driving us to as the right example has to do with character. It has to do with that character that's growing towards Christ-likeness. So that's the right road. But there's a wrong road. And that's what Paul starts to address in verse 18. He's telling them, I want you on the right road, the road that leads to Christ, growing in Christ-likeness. Because I want to tell you, verse 18, that there's many who are walking, and they're not on the same road, whom I often told you, and so this is something he warned them about, and now tell you even weeping. And so as he's writing this, Paul is crying. He's crying as he's writing these words down. I tell you that there are people that are walking, and I told you about this when I was with you, and even right now I'm crying as I'm writing this. They are enemies of the cross of Christ. Paul was painfully aware that there was another road out there that led to destruction. It didn't lead to the same place. And he wept over this. You know, to understand why he was crying, I think you have to understand how Paul felt about these churches. In a lot of ways, he considered them kind of like his children. A lot of them were some people who had been saved while he was ministering there. This church at Philippi was established by Paul when he first went through that area. And he knew a lot of those people that were there. He had seen that church established, and as he was there, he tried to teach them and tried to prepare them. We talked about this is where Lydia was at. This is where that jailer was at and his family, where he and Silas were in prison, and you know, the earthquake came and they got released. That's where all this happened, there at Philippi. And when he was preparing them, because he knew that he wasn't called to stay and be their pastor, he was called to move on. And so his time with them was limited. And he wanted them to be a strong church. He wanted that church to thrive. He wanted it to be stable. And so he warned them. He goes, look, there are going to be people that are going to come in. Grievous wolves. That's what he told the church at Ephesus. It's mentioned in Acts 20. And he goes, I told you there are going to be grievous wolves that are going to come in. Some will even arise from your own midst. And they will not spare the flock. They will seek to take advantage of you. And Paul said there in Acts 20, I tell you, for the space of, I forget how long it was, a couple years, a year and a half, that I ceased not night and day with tears to teach you the word of God, because he was trying to prepare them for what was coming. You see, he's just like a parent. I think about my own children and the times that we've been able to sit and talk, and I realize more and more that my time with them is passing. Mary and I were talking this morning, and Josiah's turning 13 here in a couple months. And that's exciting, and it freaks us out all at the same time. And we realize the time we have with them is short. And we know, because we've been there and we're there in the world, that there's a lot of dangers out there. There's a lot of things that will seek to pull them away. And so we've tried, and we need to keep trying even more and praying even more to prepare them for what's out there, because, my friend, and y'all know it, if you've been around very long, the devil wants to destroy them. And it's not just my kids he's after. He's after your kids. He's after those you care about. And the times that I can bring them to church and make it happen, those days are limited. And if it's not in their heart, if it's not in their life, if they've not grasped this and held on to it, my friends, I know Satan will seek to take them and pull them away. And so we are dealing with a very serious situation that we have, this opportunity with our kids. And that's just how Paul felt with those Philippians. And I know how I would feel to see one of my children pull away into the world. And I know you know how you would feel about your own children, your own family, to see them pulled away into the world. And it tears at our souls. It's something that would make us weep and cry. It's not wrong to feel that way about those things, to be concerned about that, to be concerned to the point of doing something about it, to be praying and to be taking advantage of the time that we have. And so Paul was, as he's writing to them, he says, I'm weeping right now because I know there's another way, and I know there's a dark way, a way of destruction, and there's lots of people walking on it, and they're wanting to suck you up in that way. They're wanting you to follow after them. And I tell you right now, they are enemies of the cross of Jesus Christ. They're enemies. In 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter writes about some of these same people. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. He says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned." Or people will speak bad about the way of the truth, the way of Jesus, the gospel, the cross, the whole message. Would you close that door for me? Will speak ill of that whole message because of the way that they act. And so Paul is writing to these Philippians, and he says, look, these people I'm about to warn you about, they are the enemies of the cross. They are the enemies of the cross. And even today, we see that there are brands of Christianity that are all about trying to feed the flesh. And that's what Paul's going to be talking about here. He's warned them about people who try to add good deeds to work their way to heaven. He warned them about that at the beginning of this chapter. Now he's warning about the other extreme. Those who say, yeah, we love the Lord, we love Jesus, and God wants you to have your best life right now. And they say things to try to please you, to tell you what you want to hear. But what you see out of these people is not a pattern of godliness, but a pattern of ungodliness. And because of them, and we've seen this, how many times have we seen these prosperity gospel preachers fall into some sin, some big scandal that goes all over TV, and what happens? People go, yeah, there's a Christian for you. Here's a Christian for you. Oh yeah, that Jesus thing worked out real good. That guy's no different than anybody else I know. He's no different than the scum guy that I work with who cheated on his wife or whatever. They're just the same. And they say that about all Christians. And Paul says, look, that's an enemy of the cross. That's an enemy of the cross. These are false teachers. Their message distorted the gospel. Jude warned about the same type of people. Certain persons have crept in unnoticed who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness, which is indulgence in worldly pleasure, and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus died to save us from sin. That's not saying after you get saved you're not going to sin, because we do still struggle with sin. But a message that says, go ahead and sin. Go ahead and do what you want. And it's all good because you know God's just going to forgive you, you know, later when you just say, oh Lord, forgive me for failing, and I intend to keep doing it over and over and over. That's not the right message. That's not the right message. Those who would make coming to Christ just some little simple deed, a praying a prayer and doing something like that, then go and live however you want to live. That's not the gospel message. And so these people who are doing this, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. They're on a road for destruction. And what I want to do with the rest of this passage, verses 19 in chapter 3 through the first verse in chapter 4, what I see Paul doing is he compares and contrasts these two roads. He talks about these two roads and how they're different. He says in verse 19, and he starts off talking about this road that you don't want to be on. Number one, he says, their end is destruction. The destination of this road, where this road that the world is on and the world systems, where that takes you, is destruction. Proverbs says that there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. There's a lot of things that seem good, sound good, may sound pleasing to you, what you want to hear, but it's not always going to take you where you want to go. Especially when you realize the way the things of the world takes us. These enemies of the cross are on a path of destruction. And their twisted gospel is no gospel at all. But if you jump down to verse 20, this is where Paul contrasts the good road. He said, but our citizenship is in heaven. That's the destination of this narrow road. That's where we're headed. That's where we're going. We are bound for glory. Jesus said, look, you need to be on this road. You need to live on this road. You need to store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. For where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. You need to be living in such a way that you're focused on this right destination. And this right road is the only one that leads you to that destination. We're called to live as strangers and pilgrims in this world. People who aren't the same as the rest of the world in the way we think, the way we act, the way we speak. Are you living as somebody who is destined to glory? You know when you hear somebody from a different country and they have an accent, right? You recognize that accent. You hear a British accent, you can say, oh, you must be from England. Or maybe you get confused and think they're, you know, it's a New Zealander or something with a British accent. But you recognize that they're from someplace different. Do you have a spiritual accent on your life? Can somebody see the way you live, the way you speak, the way you act, and recognize there's something different about you? Do they see the marks of a citizen of heaven? And if they don't, why not? Why not? You see, Paul was warning these Philippians about not following the world down that road. not following the enemies of the cross down that road. If you're not different, why not? Back in verse 19, he says, the people on this wrong road, their God is their appetite. But on the right road, in verse 20, he says, we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there's roads out here we have in our city. Some of them are under the jurisdiction of the state. And the state takes care of plowing them. The state takes care of keeping them up. The major roads in the city are under the state's jurisdiction. And then the roads in your neighborhood are under the city's jurisdiction. If they're going to get plowed or taken care of, it's because the city's done it. And it's the same way with these two roads we're talking about here. There's the God of the wrong road and there's the God of the right road. And they're under different jurisdictions. And what Paul is saying about those who are on the wrong road is that their God is their appetite. We're talking about what you want to eat. And it's not just eating. But you know, there's some days you feel hungry for something. You've got a craving for something. I'm sure Sister Amy's probably having some cravings in her pregnancy. There's certain times she just once a certain something sounds good and you have a craving for it and that's what you want, that's what you desire. May not always make a lot of sense, but that's just what you want. And we've all had that experience, that understand that. But it goes beyond food because there's lots of different things that we might like and we might want. Lots of things we'd like to achieve, something we want to have, something we want to be, some accomplishment we want to attain to. What Paul says is, if you're walking on the wrong road, your God is your appetite. Your God is the thing that you want now. And you become a slave to that God. Romans 16, 18, Paul says, such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. What you see happening is that people's desire for the here and now controls everything in their life. I want this, and therefore I'll do whatever it takes to get this thing that I want. Whatever I want to eat, whatever I want to drink, whatever I want to do, that will be the most important thing in my life. And Paul said, that all makes sense if there's no resurrection. If there's no life after this life. But Paul said, you know, if there is no resurrection, let's just all eat and drink for tomorrow we die. But there's more than what we see here in this world. You see, on the right road, we have a God that's greater and higher than our desires. A God that is not into just giving us the pleasure we may want at that very moment, but He has a longer-term picture in mind about what we need, about what's best, about what's not just best for us, but what's best for other people too. You see, it was Job, when he had everything that he could desire and enjoy stripped away from him. I mean, he lost his children. He lost his wealth. He lost his health. And the whole point of that, Satan was trying to tempt him to curse God and die because he'd lost so much. But you see, Job was a man, and he wasn't a perfect man, but he was a man that was on that right road. And even though he had all those things he enjoyed so much stripped away, all those blessings, still it was the God of that narrow road that controlled his life. In that state of having everything stripped away, he says, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last, he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, who I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see and not another. My heart faints within me. You see, when Job had everything stripped away from him, he still had hope because the God of his road was not just his appetite and getting what he wanted. It was the true and living God. We sang that song, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold or men's applause, all the things that this world can have. You see, that was a reality for Job. But if that's not your reality, and all the things get stripped away, what do you have? We'll talk about that in a moment. Back in verse 19, we talked about the destination of the wrong road. We talked about the jurisdiction or the God of that wrong road. Let's talk about the view. What's the scenery like if you're driving along or walking along that wrong road? It says they glory in their shame. They glory in their shame. Meaning they take joy and derive pleasure from things of which they should be ashamed. Things which are not really adding anything of value to their life. A good example of that is that rich man Jesus talked about, who had these crops that were doing so well. And he said, look, you know, I just need to build bigger barns so I can put more stuff in it. And so he built bigger barns and he filled those barns up with all the stuff he had. And then he looked at everything that he had and he had these barns that were just full of food. I mean, that was a full lifetime's worth of wealth. And then he said inside himself, look, I got it made. Look at what I have. I have all of this stuff now. I can take it easy. I can just enjoy the rest of my life. And God said to him, you fool, because this very night, your life is required of you. And all this stuff you gloried in is gone for you. It's gone for you. You will enjoy none of it. You spent your whole life desiring and glorying in something and you got it all and then it's taken from you just like that and you got nothing. You see, you gloried in your shame. You gloried in your shame. The focus on the wrong road are all the fleeting pleasures and accomplishments of this life. You're basing success on what will burn up, the things that are here and now rather than what will really last and endure. But on the right road, Paul says in verse 21, the Lord Jesus, back in verse 20, will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. And so what Paul is saying is, look, we just have this weak body, this weak flesh, we don't have anything really of great substance and value now, but our hope is not in how great what we have here and now is. Our hope is in the resurrecting power of Jesus Christ, who can bring life and beauty and glory to something that's dead and weak. Because that's what He did with His own body. He took that body that had been crucified for us, that had been beaten and marred and dead in the grave for 3 days, and He brought it back to life. And not just stumbling out of the grave like a zombie, He came with glorified power. He was alive. Truly alive. And that's our hope. It's not in the fleeting things that burn up here. And so the view on our road right now may not always be cheerful. We're not putting all of our hope in everything that's around us. But we know where it's leading us. And we know that even if it's dark sometimes, that God has a way of making beauty from ashes, doesn't He? He has a way of making beauty from ashes. And so He is our hope. It's that resurrecting power of Jesus that gives us hope and willing to endure sometimes a view that's not the most beautiful in this world. And then finally, how do we get down this road? How do we keep going? Well, Paul talks about the wrong road back in verse 19, the last thing he says there is those on the wrong road, they set their minds on earthly things. What drives the people on the wrong road, and we've kind of talked about this already, are the earthly things. That's what keeps them going. I'm going to get this next thing. I'm going to have this. I'm going to enjoy this. I'm going to have it now. And they'll keep going and keep pushing to get that thing. You know, a good example of that is Judas Iscariot. Judas was somebody who looked like he was a follower of Jesus. But after a while, that wasn't panning out like he hoped it would, because I don't believe Judas was really a saved man. And when Jesus started talking about difficulty, when he started talking about suffering, I think Judas fully expected Jesus to establish an earthly kingdom. And for him to, because he was connected to the king, he was going to end up pretty well. But when Judas realized that wasn't Jesus' end game, what we read about Judas is that he started skimming a little bit of money off the top. He was a thief. He held the purse. He was the treasurer, so to speak, of the apostles. That's not to say anything bad about treasurers. I have great faith in our treasurer. But Judas, because he held the bag, he's a little greedy. And this whole apostle thing wasn't going as well as he'd like. I mean, he could heal people, he could cast out demons, but pretty soon that wasn't enough. So he started taking a little bit out and saving it back for himself. He thought that would maybe satisfy him. But pretty soon that wasn't enough. And so when this thing had just gone and gone and gone, and Jesus wasn't giving him everything that he wanted, and people were turning against Jesus, he saw an opportunity. I can betray Jesus because I know where Jesus is. I know all the places he goes to pray, where he hangs out. And there's these people who are after him. I can go tell them where to find Jesus and they'll pay me. And they did. And Judas got that bag of silver. And however much money he had skimmed off the top, if he hadn't already blown it. And you would think that Judas, because he finally got that, he'd be happy. But what he found was the very thing that he thought would make him happy didn't fill him up quite as much as he thought it would. Because even then getting that bag of silver wasn't enough. Because then he had this guilty conscience. Because he knew that Jesus didn't deserve to be taken and killed. And he had sold them out for that money. And so he thought, well, I'll go and try to give the money back. And maybe that'll make me feel better. And so he tried to give it back and they didn't even want to take it from him. This is blood money. And so he threw the money out and he ran out. But even doing that didn't make him happy. Even trying to do that, quote, good deed in his mind did not take away that guilt. And what Judas found is the same thing that everybody finds who's on this road eventually, that all these things the world have to offer, they cannot fill you up. They cannot satisfy you. They will not bring lasting joy to your soul. And so what the guy did was he went out and he hung himself. He could find no joy in this world. Living for yourself, living for your appetites will only leave you empty. But those who are on the right road, he tells them in chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord. My beloved. You see, our fuel for this journey is Jesus Himself. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul writes, he says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is. So he's talking about this road. You're focused on the end goal. You're focused on Jesus. where He's at. You're focused on heaven, our destination, where He's seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Set your mind on the things above. How many times have we found when the things and the joys of this world are taken away, things we have been propping ourselves up with, and we look to Christ, and we really look to Him, does He not give us strength to keep going? Does He not give us the ability and the joy and the hope that we need to keep going when we quit trying to prop ourselves up with the things from that wrong road and instead look to Him? Habakkuk wrote, "The Lord is my strength. He has made my feet like hinds feet," or like the feet of like one of those goats that can climb up a mountain, or a deer. "He makes me walk on my high places." He enables me to overcome obstacles and things that I couldn't do myself. He is my strength. Psalmist writes, "The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in Him and I am helped. Therefore my heart exalts in my song, and with my song I shall thank Him." What road are you on? What road are you most consistently living your life on? If you're lost, if you've not been saved, there's no question what road you're on. You're not on that road that's bound for glory. And you need to look to Jesus. And you need to be saved, because your road ends in destruction. There's something else you're looking to, something else you're trusting in, something else you're hoping in besides Jesus. And it's not going to be enough. And if you've been saved, yes, you have security. Yes, you will be with Christ forever if you've truly been born again. But if you've been truly born again, I guarantee you're not going to be satisfied on that wide road, because God's Spirit is not going to let you alone. And you've realized those things are not what's best. You have tasted, you have seen that the Lord is good. Don't be deceived by all those who can tell you can have it all. Because you can't, and you will never be satisfied there. Walk on the right road. Walk on the road that leads to growth and glory in Jesus Christ.